One of my favorite Christmas carols is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But I know when I was younger, you know, when you're younger, sometimes you just kind of sing the words or what you think the words are, but you don't necessarily know what you're singing, but you just grew up hearing it, so you assume it's normal. Well, Hark the Herald Angels is one of those. It's got great words. It might have the some of the best theology of any Christmas carol that we sing. Starts out great in verse 1. We understand what's going on. It's referencing Luke 2, where the angels appear to the shepherds and they proclaim, you know, glory to God in the highest, and this all makes sense. But then we get to verse 2, and I don't know if you might feel like I used to once upon a time. Verse 2 starts out, okay, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Okay, so far so good. Like, angels praise him. I've never seen one, but okay. Then, late in time, behold him come. What's late in time? You know, no worries. Let's move on. Offspring of a virgin's womb. Well, it seems a bit awkward to be singing about virgins. Probably a good thing that the kids are in the other room now. Like, why are we bringing sex into a Christmas song? Like, and how could a virgin have offspring anyways? This is getting kind of weird. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. And once upon a time, I had just been like, I don't know what I'm singing. Like, incarnate? I think I heard of a college called Incarnation, or I don't know how it's pronounced. Veiled in flesh? What? Like, what's that? Sounds kind of gross. Should I even sing that? Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Well, I get that man to dwell rhymes with Emmanuel, but that was like about all I get. You know, like, what's an Emmanuel? And who cares where a man dwells? And actually, who even says dwell anymore anyways? Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And so, herald, it sounds like a name, right? It's like, is there this angel named Harold that you're supposed to hearken to? And so what I'm going to do this morning, I'm actually preaching from Matthew chapter 1, the entirety of Matthew chapter 1. And as I was going through it, I realized this chapter is explaining Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So I'm not preaching a song this morning, I'm preaching a text. Actually, maybe I should put it this way. Hark the Herald Angels Sing is helping put language to some of what Matthew chapter 1 helps us to understand. And so I thought, as I preach Matthew chapter 1 this morning, I'm going to show how it ties in to some of these phrases from Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and then we are going to sing it as our response to this chapter. So Matthew chapter 1, but before we jump in, let's ask the Lord for his help. So Father God, we come so grateful that you communicated to us. You wrote down words for us to read, words that stand for all time. And it's not just a normal book. When we read this book, we are hearing the present tense voice of your Holy Spirit speaking through it to us. We have a chance to commune with you this morning. We have a chance to hear from you this morning. And so would you open our ears so that we can hear your voice, so we can respond to your voice, so we can understand what it is that you are saying. Amen. So my 4 points this morning are 4 lines from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And the first 3 are from verse 1. And we're on verse 2, and we're going to spend the most time on the first one. So it says, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Now, I want to draw your attention first to this word offspring, because this goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. God created the world. It was good. Then he created man and woman, and it was very good. And then there was the evil one who came in, and Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and everything was no longer very good. And in the middle of this beginning of a spiral that we see in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there's this one verse that offers a glimmer of hope for what is to come. When God says, this is him speaking to Satan, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, And then he talks about a singular offspring, and he says, this singular offspring shall bruise your head. There was a serpent crusher who was going to come, and you shall bruise his heel. So, yeah, the snake's head gets crushed, but at the same time, there's some damage inflicted to the one who crushes the head. And of course, for a long time, no one knew what in the world that was about. The story unfolds gradually through Scripture. So as we continue in the book of Genesis, you know, Adam and Eve have a son, Cain. Oh, maybe he's the one. Maybe he's the serpent crusher. It's like, no, he's the brother crusher because he kills his brother. And it's like, where is this one that was promised? Well, fast forward some hundreds of years, and Abraham comes. And God makes a promise to Abraham that through Abraham's descendants, the world's going to be blessed. This one's going to come through Abraham's descendants. And specifically, as we go further, it's going to come through the line of David. So King David, of David and Goliath fame, he was a descendant of Abraham. And God made him a promise. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, from your lineage, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this offspring was going to come not only through Abraham, not only through David, but he was going to be a forever king. And when we start Matthew chapter 1, he's picking up this theme. The book starts with Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Matthew's point here, right from the beginning, is Jesus is the one. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, this forever king. That was a Messiah title. And actually, Christ is at the messianic title. It means anointed one. It's not Jesus' last name. We're not supposed to, you know, they didn't call it like Mr. Christ. You know, Jesus, if you know him real well, but Mr. Christ, if he's your like school teacher. So that's a title. It's Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the Messiah. And so Matthew's making a bold statement right away that Jesus is the one. And then to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, Matthew needs to show that Jesus has the right messianic pedigree. And so Matthew's going to show that Jesus is a Jew. He's a son of Abraham. And he's from David's line. He's a son of David, meaning he's got the royal blood. And the way that Matthew does this is super fascinating. You might not think it's fascinating, but if you just nerd out with me for a little bit, I think this is absolutely fascinating. Matthew gives this carefully crafted genealogy, which are usually the parts that most people skip over in their Bible reading plan. And it covers 2,000 years, and it goes from Abraham to David, to Israel in exile, to Jesus. So he gets to Jesus, and Matthew doesn't include every name that was there for 2,000 years, but he arranges them specifically. He actually arranges them theologically in chronological order so that they're arranged in groups of 14. Now hang with me. Don't tune out yet. I'm going somewhere, I promise. I'm going to spare you all the names. But at the end, Matthew sums it up this way. This is 1:17. He says, so all the generations, or the family tree, from Abraham to David, 14. Drawing our attention to the number 14. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14. And I know what you're thinking. Barry, who cares? I don't care about the number 14. Maybe someone's here's birthday is on the 14th and you're kind of interested, but no one else cares. Like, why 14? What's so special about 14? Hold with me. I promise I'm going somewhere. 14, each 14 has two sevens. And in the Bible, seven is a super special number all over the place. It represents completeness and perfection and fullness, and especially this idea of fullness of time, the perfect time or the completion of time coming about. And if you recall, like the seventh day, right? In the Old Testament, the seventh day is a very special day. It completes the week. It's the Sabbath. It's a holy day. It's a special day. Every seventh year in the Old Testament was a Sabbath year. That was the completion of a cycle of years. It was a holy year, a special year. Sometimes, if you had seven times 7 years, stack up sevens, then you get to the most special year. This is the year of Jubilee. That's like a cycle of years. It's a great reset. and debts are forgiven, captives are freed. So it's about freedom, holiness, special, you know, forgiveness. And then ultimately in the book of Daniel, there's a 70 times seven, stacking up 70 periods of 7 years. And Daniel says, and then the anointed one will come. So in the Bible, now we're going to start leaning in, and it's about to make sense in a second. In the Bible, stacking sevens, it points to something extra special. It points to something holy. It points to this anointed one, to forgiveness and freedom. And as Matthew's writing this geology, he's stacking sevens. Each 14 has two sevens, and the readers, so we don't think much about sevens, but the Jewish audience would have. They would have been thinking, oh, double sevens, special. Oh, double sevens, really special. Oh, there's six sevens. Wow, we're coming to a seventh seven. And with Jesus's birth, the genealogy actually sets the stage for a seventh seven, and we're supposed to be thinking something really good must be coming, and something good is coming. Look how Matthew concludes the genealogy. I told you I wouldn't read all the names, so that doesn't mean I'm not going to read some of the names. And so I want to start in verse 12, and I'm going to read this last set of 14, and I want you to count with me. When you see the word father here, think forefather. Don't think necessarily dad, because some are left out, but think ancestor of or forefather of. So it says, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. That's number one. Jeconiah got included earlier, so he's not number one. Shealtiel, number one. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, number two. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad, three. Abiad, the father of Eliakim, four. Azor, five. Zadok, six. Achim, seven. Eliad, eight. Eleazar, nine. Mathan, 10. Jacob, 11. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, 12. The husband of Mary, of whom Jesus, 13, was born, who is called Christ. Like, wait a minute. Matthew said that Jesus was number 14, but we only counted 13. Someone's missing. Who's the mystery father? And somewhere Matthew smiles at us and winks because he knows who the mystery father is, but it doesn't fit in the human tree. So let's keep reading. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I'm going to skip a verse. We'll come back to it. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not. They had met. That just means he didn't sleep with her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so Matthew, through this genealogy and through these initial verses of Jesus' origin story, is emphasizing that while Joseph was Jesus' legal father, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. So Mary became pregnant, not the way all of our conceptions came about, with two humans coming together. Mary became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit without ever sleeping with a man. So that's why we say Jesus was conceived by a virgin. Now, if you've heard this before, this is nothing new. But if you're new to the story, you're like, whoa, like something supernatural is going, something divine is going on. And that's what Jesus' readers would have been thinking. Whoa, something's going on. It would prompt the question, you know, to quote the Christmas carol, what child is this? What child is this? Well, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 states the answer plainly. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. What child is this? It's God's son. So who's the mystery father? Who's father number 14? It's God. God sent forth his son. And notice when he did it. When the fullness of time had come. Remember how seven represents fullness? Remember how sets of doubled sevens led up to Jesus setting the stage for a seventh seven? Matthew is saying that after a long time, a long period of waiting, the promised time has come. The promised offspring has come. And now, hark, the herald angel starts to make a little bit of sense. Oh, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Densely packed theology. So much good stuff in there. All right, let's move on to the next line. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Let's go back to some verses that we skipped. Verse 22. Matthew says, all this took place, this birth of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, with the angel announcing it, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, different spelling, same name, which means God with us. So if this comes from the book of Isaiah. It's actually kind of complicated, and I'm not going to give you all the complicated ins and outs. I'm just going to give you a summary, because for our purposes today, that's all we need. There was a birth that took place back in Isaiah's day, hundreds of years before Jesus, and that birth was a foreshadowing of a greater birth to come. It was a pointer to a greater birth that was going to come. And so in Israel, there was a king. His name was King Ahaz. He was afraid that his reign was going to end because there were these two kings that were threatening his kingdom. He ruled in the part of Israel called Judah. And so the prophet Isaiah comes and prophesies this deliverance. He says a virgin's going to marry, conceive, bear a child, name him Emmanuel, and then before this child is old enough to know right and wrong, the threat from these kings would be ended. And that's what happened back then. We know that Judah was delivered from these kings. But we never really learn about the woman and her child. In fact, we don't know exactly who the original woman and child were that were supposed to be the pointer. And why is it? Well, it seems that the events in Isaiah's day, they were only a foreshadowing of a greater birth to come. They were only a pointer to a greater deliverance to come. That birth back in Isaiah's day, that was a sign of military salvation, but it was pointing to a greater birth to come that was going to bring spiritual salvation. And we know, once we, you know, because of what Matthew's saying, that the child God intended to direct our attention to is Christ. In fact, Isaiah talks more about this, even though he didn't know the name yet of Jesus. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." Remember that forever king promise? "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Remember that. We're coming back to the idea of Jesus as God. "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so we look at these verses in Isaiah. We're like, well, yeah, Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus is our deliverer. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So Emmanuel, God with us, this is where everything starts to become more and more clear. In the person of Jesus, through this divine birth, God himself came and lived with us on earth. You could say that God was pleased as a man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. And that brings us to the third phrase, God with us. Okay, Jesus is a man, he is God. Number three, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. We just don't talk like that. And today, maybe only today, because maybe next year you'll have forgotten it, but today when we sing that line, you're gonna know what it means. So Jesus was a man, yes, but we're seeing through this story that he was also more than a man, because through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was born both fully human and fully God in one unified person. And you say, how does that work? I have no idea. Most theologians actually consider this to be the greatest miracle in Scripture, greater than the creation of the universe, greater than Jesus rising from the dead, that the infinite God could be fully present in a, like, at this point, like, smoke starts coming out of our brains, and then we just kind of melt over and shut down. We don't understand how in the world this could work, but we do have a name for it. We call it the incarnation. God becoming man, Jesus fully human, fully God. And so when we sing these words, the incarnate deity, we're talking God himself in human form. All right, so let's just unpack this just a little bit more. The song says veiled in flesh, and flesh is just talking about our human skeleton, human body. Like, Jesus was born fully human. And the birth story kind of highlights this. Mary was found to be with child, and her stomach got bigger, and then she had to give birth, and it says she gave birth to a son. Like, that's how humans come about. We're supposed to understand from this, this actually is a human. God didn't come to the earth like fully formed from somewhere else. He came through a person. He had a human body. We know from elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus had a human mind. Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom, so his mind, and stature, that's his body, and in favor with God and man. We know Jesus had a human soul and emotions. I could take you to a number of verses, but in the garden, when he was praying right before he was going to be killed, he's saying, my soul is very sorrowful. So he had emotions. Jesus wept, we know. We know that people around him in his hometown, they saw him as only a man. We talked about this. Remember when Jesus was in Nazareth and his family and friends didn't like, he was so human that they couldn't see him as more than human. They were like, where'd this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And they didn't believe him, and so he didn't do miracles there because of their unbelief. So Jesus was born fully human. He's veiled in flesh. So it was veiled, meaning the people didn't recognize him immediately as being God. He was clothed in human form. So Jesus was born human, but he was also born fully God. So when we look at Jesus, we're seeing the Godhead. That's a weird word. I'll come back to it in just a moment. But Jesus is born fully God, and the way he came about is highlighting this. Mary's pregnant from the Holy Spirit, no human father. All right, there's some divinity at play. They're going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so that's what we're supposed to understand. When we look at Jesus, this is God with us. The rest of the New Testament bears this out. Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. John starts his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word. He's talking about Jesus here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So Jesus was with God way back in the beginning. He didn't start in Mary. He's always existed, just like the Father. He says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is both with God, and Jesus is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then skip ahead to verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's why we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. When we talk about Godhead, we're talking about the three persons of the Trinity. If you're new to Christianity here today, welcome to the deep end of the pool. I just threw all these really complex ideas at you all at once. You're welcome. There's probably some other church down the street that you might prefer. I don't know. I shouldn't say that. Edit that, Brad. Edit that part out. I love deep theological stuff, so we don't shy away from doctrine here at Connection Point. So Godhead, Trinity, what are we talking about? So God, the Christian understanding of God, the true understanding of God, is that God is three persons, even though he's one God. So it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're both three distinct, and yet they're a single unity. And how does this work? We have just as good a chance of understanding that as we do of understanding how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. God is infinite, and so if he's infinite, he's not going to be something that we can grasp. If we could grasp God, he wouldn't be infinite. So the fact that we don't understand exactly how infinity works is no proof against him. That's actually the way it would have to be if the Christian concept of God is true. He would need to be beyond us. And so when we talk about Godhead, we're talking about the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we've seen them all at work in this miraculous birth. We've seen God the Father sent the Son, Jesus, and that happened through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we look at Jesus, since the Father, Son, and Spirit are one, we are actually seeing God. In fact, Jesus says in John 14, 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews 1, 3 says that the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being. So when veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, when we look at Jesus, we're seeing something of what God is like, something of what the Father is like, something of what the Spirit is like. And because Jesus is both God and both man, things that are true of divinity and true of humanity can both be said of the person of Jesus Christ without contradiction. And so Jesus, the man, can be asleep in the boat, like we see in Matthew 8, and yet at the same time, Jesus as God can be upholding the universe by the word of his power, which Hebrews 1:3 says. Jesus, the man, can tell his disciples, I'm leaving the world, John 16:8. And yet, in another breath, he can tell them, I will be with you always, Matthew 28:20, because Jesus is also God. Jesus, the man, Luke 3:23, when he began his ministry, was about 30. Jesus as God is before all things, Colossians 1:17. Jesus, the man, has been tempted in every way, Hebrews 4:15. But Jesus, as God, cannot be tempted by evil, James 1:13. And that's the mystery of the incarnation. You say, why does that matter? Well, that brings us into the last line from Hark the Herald Angels Sing I'd like to look at. And this is from the first verse. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. So I want to look back at verse 21 and read this again. This is the angel talking to Joseph, and he says that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus, the name Jesus, means the Lord saves. So we actually have two names now in this passage. We've got Emmanuel, which refers to who Jesus is. He's God with us. And Jesus, which refers to what he does. He's the one who saves. And so taken together, Jesus, our Emmanuel, what it really means, if I was just going to put it into our vernacular, is God to the rescue. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God to the rescue. Jesus was actually a popular name. A lot of people gave their sons this name in the hope of being saved from Rome. But according to this verse, Jesus came not to save people from Rome. Jesus came to save people from their sins. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And that's actually the peace on earth and mercy, God and sinners reconciled. The peace that's being talked about is peace between, it's not that there's never going to be any more wars. One day that will be true. But the peace being talked about is the peace between God and man. The mercy being talked about is the mercy from God towards man because of what Jesus did. So Jesus came to earth as a man, and he took the penalty that man's, humanity's, men and women combined, he went to the cross and he died to take the penalty that our sins had earned, that our failures had earned. Not just us collectively, but you individually, me individually. Christ was on the cross so that I didn't have to go through something like that for all eternity. God was like, no, God so loved the world, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Like if we put our faith in Christ, God says, okay, the payment for your sins, that your debt's been paid. Christ paid it on your behalf. Like by putting our faith in Christ, somehow we're lumped in with Christ and joined to Christ. And since Christ already took the wrath of God on him, anyone who is in Christ doesn't have to face the wrath of God. And so, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't have to face the justice. When we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about like the Hulk getting all green, swelling, getting out of control. We're talking about the justice of God. We're talking about what sin actually deserves. If we put our faith in Christ, he already experienced the justice that sin deserves. And if we're joined to him, we don't have to face that justice ourselves. And so that means the sin that was us shaking our fist in God's face, the sin that was building a wall between us and God, the sin that was a debt we owed to God that we could never pay, the sin that had broken relationship, the power of it's broken, it's removed, that was nailed to the cross. And God did that, why? Because he wants relationship with us. He wants to be in a loving relationship with us, not an antagonistic relationship with us. And so he said, I'll take my justice on myself so that I can have relationship with these guys. And so because of what Jesus did, coming to earth, going to the cross, taking the consequences of our failure on himself, there's now peace between God and man. There's reconciliation between God and man. God and sinners have been reconciled. There was conflict between God and man, but for those who trust in Jesus, now there's peace. There's a judgment for sin, but for those who trust in Jesus, now there's mercy. Unless you think, well, God's just this big meanie full of justice and mercy, keep in mind, he came to earth himself. Think of like, would you ever want to become a slug? I don't know what it's like for God to become a human, but for the infinite to become a human is a lot bigger of a step than for me to empty myself and be born in the likeness of a slug. Like, why did God do that? It's because he's love. Why did he go to the cross and go through that horrific death? Because he's a big meanie? No, like, I don't know exactly how this works, but he did that because that's what needed to happen for him to be able to pour out his love on us. And he's so committed to love that he was willing to go that far on our behalf. And actually, for us to be reconciled with God, it required Christ to be fully God and fully human. And this is because one finite human couldn't possibly pay all of humanity's sins against an infinite God. Like, it'd have to be an infinite person in order to make an infinite payment, to make a payment that large. It would need to be divinity. However, since the sins were human, only a human payment would suffice. So somehow we have to have this human representative who's also divine and infinite. Not just any human, like a perfect human would be required, one who doesn't have their own sins that need to be paid for. And so we need this perfect human representative who's also divinity. And you're like, there's no way. There's no way. Mankind's doomed. For this to work, you would need this perfect God-man to come to earth and die an undeserved death. How in the world would that ever happen? And all of a sudden you begin to realize, wow, the Jesus story is really, really amazing. Like, if you've grown up in the church, you kind of get used to it. You just get used to the idea. But when you really think of all that has to happen, like, this was hopeless. There was no way for us. And yet Jesus came. And the Bible tells us that in a certain sense, Christ was crucified even before the foundation of the world, meaning God already knew what was going to happen and what was going to be required for us to be in relationship with him. And so right there at the beginning of the Bible, there's a promise. When Adam and Eve sinned and the whole earth started to spiral, God into that moment says, hey, there's a promised one coming who's going to crush Satan, who's going to crush sin. There's a promised offspring. And we're seeing now in Matthew that Jesus is the one. He brings us to the seventh seven. In other words, because Christ came, something changed. And what happened was he set up this kingdom age. He said, So the kingdom of God, there's a forever future for the kingdom or for the people of God, and it's where Eden is restored over the entire face of the earth, and all sin, all evil is removed out, thrown into the lake of fire, and the earth is remade according to divine intent, and we get to live with God in this place where Jesus is the forever king. There's no sin, there's no pain, there's no sickness, there's no sorrow, there's no relational discord, there's no murder, there's no politicians lying, there's no false narratives being spread, there's just none of that. It's good. It's the way it's supposed to be. And we're part of that goodness. We're not the ones messing it up. So that is the forever kingdom that's promised. But because Jesus came, some of that future kingdom has already broken into the now, and we can already begin to lean in to peace and hope and love and joy, which is what this Advent season is all about, and it's because of a God who came to the rescue. And so the message of Christianity is not find your way to God. The message of Christianity is not work your way to God. No. The good news of Christianity is God came to us. And that's really what we're celebrating at Christmas. God came to us. Christianity is not good advice about how to live, although that's there in the Bible. Christianity is good news about God and good news about what God has done for us. And so as we go into this Christmas season, I don't know what you're going through. You know, we know that Christmas is about love, joy, peace, hope, and it might feel like you're struggling to find those. You might feel like those are in short supply. And sometimes when we're struggling to find hope or struggling to feel loved, we can wonder, does he really have me in mind? God, do you see? Are you aware of what's going on? And you know, maybe my situation's a little too complicated, or maybe God's a little distracted, or exactly how far is God going to go in order to love me? And the Christmas story tells us, and the cross tells us, that we never need to doubt how far God will go on our behalf. He met our hugest need in the most fantastically absurd, wonderful, God becoming man, dying on a cross. That's insane. Yeah, God's love is insane. Insanely good. That's how far he will go on your behalf. So I just want you to carry that with you today. Carry that with you through this season. Whatever doubts may come, we don't always get all the answers right now, but one answer we do have. We don't ever have to doubt how far God's love will go on our behalf.